All right, good afternoon, everyone. Pastor Bill and I are sitting down to do a quick podcast on an issue that came up in my sermon yesterday, and I just was not clear enough, Bill, and I didn't put enough effort into communicating effectively and getting it right. So let's talk about it. What did you first think about when I mentioned, and what you sent me an email, so let's talk about it.
Okay. We described the Lamb's Book of Life, preaching yesterday morning, and I talked about the Lamb's Book of Life in Sunday school.
Okay.
Less than an hour earlier. And so we were blessed to have over 100 people in our Sunday school class yesterday, and knowing that probably half of them, if not more, walked with me across the hallway into
right.
the service. Immediately, when you started talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, wow, that sounds like God was doing some orchestrating for sure. And I talked a little bit with them in regards to God's plan in pulling out of the nations certain people and redeeming them, and their names were in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, thereby necessitating the Tower of Babel, which is what we were teaching in Genesis 11.
Very good, okay.
And so, of course, since we believe every subject that begins in Genesis ends in Revelation, I took them to Revelation at the end of our Sunday school lesson yesterday, and we looked at those very passages. And so I had always heard songs when I was younger, and I'd always heard preaching when I was younger, that when a person gets saved, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You mentioned yesterday that that is when it happens. You told people that, you told the congregation that our names are not, and your point was not to be articulate in regards to the Lamb's Book of Life itself. You were making a point that you're not always a Christian. You have not always been saved. You have not always had your sins forgiven. And you were just making the point that you were not born a Christian. Then you said your name was not always in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was there when you put repentance and faith. And so my email to you was, why do you believe that? Because certainly in 32,000 verses in our Bible, I could miss at least an implication proving that a person's name is written there upon the moment of salvation. That's what prompted the question.
All right, where's the text before the foundation of the world, Bill?
Okay, Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 8, of course, talking about the beast, which in the book of Revelation is typically referring to the what we would call the Antichrist. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So we don't have to give a whole lot of context or explanation when the main point of the verse is that whoever's names were not in the book of life from the foundation of the world became then worshipers of this beast.
Right, right. So to anyone who's listening to this podcast, and we're going to send out an email to the church to hopefully to get that clarification, that was just completely misspeaking, Bill. And you know, as you're preaching, sometimes you're thinking, all right, this is not what I want, but I'm knee deep
way.
Into it, and it's not working. I shouldn't have brought that up. You know, it's amazing how, Bill, you can be preaching and thinking at the same time, and they're on two different tracks, if you understand what I mean
certainly,
by that.
Certainly.
And so I guess what I was trying to do my very best to communicate, Bill, is because I know that there's men and women sitting in the auditorium that are not born again.
Sure.
And I did a poor job of communicating that they need to repent. That this is this, and so I agree 100%. It's obvious. The text is very clear. The names are written before the foundation of the world. God knows every name that's going to be saved, and they are the elect, Bill.
Right. And my question to you is, what did I miss? That's all.
You didn't miss anything. What I missed is, how do I communicate to people that even though you're in the elect, you still have to repent and put your faith in Christ? That the evidence of being elect is that you are going to repent. and that this is a necessity, that you will turn to Christ in faith. There seems to be within the congregation a few people, Bill, that just seem to think they're Christians and they've been lovers of God all their lives or believers in God all their lives, and they don't seem to understand that there must be a decisive moment in human time whereby you are born again.
Right. Furthermore, we find in Revelation 20 that those whose names are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, which is what drives the train in regards to the preaching yesterday. I mean, you're concerned about people going to the lake of fire. So when you have the Lamb's Book of Life having names in it from the foundation of the world, that's about as far back in history as you can go without hitting eternity. And then at the end of time, Revelation 20, those whose names are not in the Book of Life are cast in the lake of fire. Then naturally, the question is, okay, this is my question, because I'm with you. In the mind of God, those who will be saved, who are elected in Christ, are in Christ. He knows them, they're saved. And in a sense, then, their names are in the Book of Life before the first day of creation, it seems. I think of Revelation 13 and verse number 8, where it says, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So it's kind of neat how the Lord did that. Revelation 13, 8, it's the Lamb's book of life who was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17, 8, and of course I understand Stephen Langton and God weren't sitting in heaven trying to figure out the chapter verse distinctions, but you have that the Lamb's book of, you have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, did he die on a cross or was he slain at the foundation of the world? Both.
The answer is both.
Yeah. And so the Lamb's book of life, were the names written in when you got saved or were they written at the begin, at the found from the foundation of the world? Well, I don't have an answer. It's obvious. I can't just come out and say, well, they were definitely, there's this book, it's literal, it's in heaven, there are names written there, no kidding, no question about it, it's been there since the foundation of the world. Matter of fact, the first created thing was a book. Okay, I'm not exactly sure I can say that in the same sense, because just like the Lamb was slain from the foundation world, he was also crucified on Calvary. He didn't die twice. So in a sense, it happened with God in eternity past, and in a sense, in the literal sense, it happened in history. So I suppose that the other verse that comes to mind in Revelation 3:5 is that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, oddly enough, I don't see any references to a Lamb's book of life outside of Revelation. Again, I don't have all 1,189 chapters of the Bible committed to memory, so of course I'm understating it. I'm not even close. But I don't see anywhere where we find someone writing in the book of life. I do find names written there, which implies that at one point they were written. Here in Revelation...
Yes, provided to what degree we're to take it all literal, Bill, which is always a question, right?
Of course it's a question. And well, you know what? I shouldn't say it that way. I don't mean to be condescending. It's not, of course, to the listener, not in every case. But there are so many things in the book of Revelation that we have to be careful about. There are actually, believe it or not, strands of King James-only believers, because of Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." They actually believe that God had a written copy of the word of God in heaven before the mud ball called planet Earth was ever created.
Right, Bill, which is really hard to comprehend,
sure
right?
Sure,
I mean, that's just mind-boggling with regard to where is the literal scriptural justification for that idea.
Right, of course. So here... we have a promise to the overcomer, and again, we're in Revelation, and we're dealing with the seven churches to Revelation, and this is in the letter to the one of the seven churches in Sardis, and it is a promise to those who overcome that they will not have their name blotted out of the book of life.
Which even the idea of blotting out of the book of life is very confusing to me, Bill, because we believe in the eternal security of the believer.
Which is exactly why he promised not to do it for the overcomer.
But again, we're struggling with why are we promising to do that which can't happen?
Well, God cannot lie. You know, God simply cannot lie. The idea that God can do anything is not in the Bible. We're told in Titus 1:2, he cannot lie.
Sure.
So I suppose It's a lot like, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're commanded to do something, and yet within ourselves we're powerless. And so it doesn't seem like it has a point, humanly speaking. It is a mystery.
To me, Bill, to what I was trying to, and I did a terrible job of trying to communicate yesterday, was the call to repent and put your faith in Christ. You know, and which is, don't assume anything. You know, don't assume that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't assume anything. But there's a strand of hyper-Calvinism, Bill, that doesn't even believe in a literal necessity of repentance and faith in Christ in the sense that we would, because these people are elect. Their name's written before the foundation of the world. They're going to be saved. They are saved. There's not this call to repent. There's not this demand. But I see Christ making all kinds of, compel them, go out into the highways and byways. And all. Well, wait a minute. If I have a master list of who's coming to dinner beforehand, Bill, then why is there this need to do that? I mean, that's a logical question.
I'm sure it is.
Right. I know who's going to be at the dinner table. And so why am I telling everyone to go out into the neighborhoods and pull and prod and get them out there? But there is.
Yeah.
There is in the scripture this amazing tension.
And I'm not comfortable with the tension, to be honest with you. I'd rather have one way or the other. One is that he knows who's coming, and he's not sweating it, and there's no emotion involved whatsoever in his call, and there's no emotion in his evangelist and his missionary. There's no emotion in the pastor who gets up and addresses a congregation that might be half lost, because what's to be emotional about when the outcome is determined? At the same time, I would almost prefer in my humanness, at this point, sitting in this chair at this time, I would almost prefer that it was all left up to us and that we could, in some sense, say, okay, well, it's either all sovereign or it's all us. But I'm not left with that option. I don't get to choose. God said it's all the soul winner and all the self-will of that divine spark in every human being to respond because they're supposed to do it. It's not that. Only, and it's not God determined it, and you are powerless to do anything, and your prayers are worthless.
Right.
It's not just one, is what I'm trying to say.
Right, there's not polar extremes, Bill.
Right.
And so yesterday I'm saying here, your name's not written in there until you, but of course it is. It's written in there before the foundation of the world. So then the logical question is, Bill, then why do I have to repent and put my faith in Christ? It's already there. I have my ticket. And the reason you have to do it is because you're commanded to do it.
And if you don't do it,
it's evidence that you were never there.
That's right. It's evidence your name was never written there.
Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish.
Right.
So there is a necessity for me to preach repentance toward God and faith in Christ, Acts 20:21. Or how about Acts 17? God commands all men everywhere to repent.
Right. 2 Thessalonians 1, the reason people are banished from the presence of God is because they did not obey the gospel. They didn't obey the gospel.
Not because their name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Bill. There's nothing like that that gives us that segue out or that thing. I want the guy sitting in the auditorium on Sunday morning to understand that if you don't repent and put your faith in Christ, you're going to hell.
Of course, yeah.
And if that's overwhelming to them, well, then
good.
It's supposed to be.
Right.
Think about, Bill, I'm trying to remember, help me out, the amazing story where Elisha tell someone to shoot some arrows, and they only shoot three, and they should have shot six. And there's a degree to which, I believe it's in Kings.
Yeah.
And it's against Assyria.
Right, and it indicated the number of years that their enemies would serve them or something to that regard, yeah.
Right,
yeah.
And Elisha's like, why didn't you shoot six? You only shot three, and you should have shot six. And it's as though your failure to shoot six arrows resulted in less time of peace and prosperity. Hmm. Now, okay, wait a minute. Which is it?
Yeah.
Which is it? I want to know. And there is this amazing tension in the Word of God that calls us to compel people with as much possible energy, passion, to repent. All right, there was two parts to the email. What was the second one?
Wow. You said that angels are genderless.
Yes.
And of course, the reason that I was looking for private audience is because we had another pastor on the hallway proofread your slides earlier in the week, so I certainly didn't want to call him out on it. So the question was something to the regard of, if angels are genderless, how do you explain the fact that when they take on human form, they're always males?
Right.
Or when they're always referred to, they're never referred to in the female sense. It seems like two proofs to me, or at least, to be diplomatic, two considerations for the person who says they're genderless.
Right. How do you communicate a scenario, Bill? How do you have hot water if there's no cold water? I mean, we have no indication that there are female angels. We have no indication that there's any procreation going on whatsoever within there.
Right.
So if you only have one gender, then do you really have a gender?
Well, the interesting thing about the Greek language in regards to pronouns is that there are neutral pronouns. And that is why a lot of people who don't like the King James Version, particularly in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where it talks about the Spirit itself bears witness, chapter 8, verse 16. And they say, well, the Spirit is always a he. It's always male. That's true, but the pronoun itself in the Greek really is not a male pronoun. Yeah, it's not masculine.
Right.
It's not female.
Bill, in our Greek New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit being referred to with a masculine pronoun and a gender-neutral pronoun.
Right.
So which is it?
I don't know.
I don't either.
No.
I mean, because clearly we believe that the Spirit is a person.
Sure.
But I don't know that we can give the same level of emphasis. I mean, the Father. That's a clear gender. Christ came as a male. There's no. But we don't have any indication that the Holy Spirit has the same clear masculine manifestation, and yet at the same time, I would never say that the Spirit is a woman.
But there are entire camps of religious folks that would, because the Greek word behind wisdom is Sophia, which is a female word. And Christ is personified as the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So how is it that God has female wisdom? So the thing is, we have people who are English-speaking people playing gymnastics with a language that has been extinct for a couple of millennia. And so I'm not willing to say that there is in any way a female aspect to the Holy Spirit. Having said that, I would be disingenuous. I would not be disclosing everything I know if there wasn't some, well, we're taking a chance here, female language. Now, we find that God is called the nurturer. He nurtures his children. He is the one who is said to have, Jesus said in Matthew 23, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Right. Why is Christ taking on a female description? So, of course, I'm not saying Christ the man is female. Of course not. And if you have to have reproductive organs to determine your gender, then of course God, who is a spirit, well, then we can't define him in male, or angels that are ministering spirits. I can't define them in males the same way I can define a human being who is a man as a male. So it's a strange conversation that I'm not entirely sure I'm prepared to have. I'm just sitting here thinking, if the Holy Spirit was willing to call the angels he, the Holy Spirit through the scripture,
right,
and if every time the angels take on personages, like as in before Manoah, the father of Samson, then I have to assume that angels are more male than they are female, if I can say that. I have to say that in that perspective.
Yeah, and I guess my point is strictly from a, if everyone is white, then is white really a race? If everyone is, if all we have is light, then is light really light? That's really what I'm struggling with here, is if we don't have any indications that there are female angels, then is there really a distinction?
Well, I have to believe, based on the interpretation that I have of Genesis chapter number 6 and Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and Job 38, that when angels were referred to as the sons of God, that denotes a tad bit of, that denotes gender.
Is that so that we, the reader, can understand? Or is that because there's a gender and that you think that there are female angels?
I certainly don't. I think the Precious Moments Bible says there are, but I'm not aware of any others that say that there are female, that there are female angels.
I'm reading from the Moody Theological Handbook. Paul ends his work, and he writes, "Angels are spirit beings, although angels may reveal themselves to mankind in the form of human bodies, Genesis 18:3. They are nonetheless called spirits, Hebrews 1:14, suggesting they do not have corporal bodies, hence they do not function as human beings in terms of marriage, Mark 12:25, nor are they subject to death, Luke 20:36. And that's all he says. He doesn't even use the word gender. He doesn't even want to tackle it, I guess.
Mostly probably because it has to do with your equipment, you know, physical, corporeal equipment, if you want to just say it like that.
Right.
It's crude, but it's...
And I guess I was trying to help the listener understand yesterday, Bill, the person sitting in the seat and in the congregation, that there will be no procreation in heaven.
Sure.
And that, to me, that was what the point that Jesus was making with regards to the fact that we will be as angels. So genderless was probably a poor choice of words. I don't know how else to communicate this distinction.
Well, the reason, you know, typically I would, you know, I'm sure that when I preach a message, you, no doubt, many times each sermon sit there and think, well, I could have said that better. Or I could have, I wonder if he meant that. Well, that would not have even occurred to me so much if 2 or 3 days earlier I did not talk to the senior Bible class about why cults develop.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason, and you mentioned it, the Mormons. And I explained to them that there are four reasons I can think of why cults develop. And one of them is because the Bible itself does not produce the answers for which I am looking. One answer is, what happens with my familial relationship at death? And so those are answers that we ache to have.
Mm-hmm.
And so when someone says, here is a word from God that describes family after death, then it seems like a good reason to follow this guy. And hence you have one of the beginning proponents, one of the beginning tenets of Mormonism. And you touched on it yesterday. So both of these, it's amazing in a ministry our size, how that when people are paying attention to the word of God, then it will circle back. It will come. It will. People will ask you. And that is why I was asking. It's because we are active in the way we disciple our Bereans.
Mm-hmm.
And so the topics come up often.
Yeah, and that's why we turn on the mic right now to do a podcast. Because right. We don't want anyone to think that I get it right all the time. I work really hard to get it right, Bill.
Sure, I know.
Put a lot of energy into getting it right. But you're moving through a text. You're going, you know what? I could have spent more time on that. I could have been clearer on that. Do you think that we have ethnicities within angels?
I don't think so. I do think that there are geographical significances with angels.
Yes, I've seen that in the text. The text seems to indicate that we've got specific names assigned to specific nations, perhaps.
Right.
The princes of certain nations. Yeah.
Prince of Tyrus and Prince of Persia there in Ezekiel.
Specific locations, perhaps. Right. Some people believe that there's a guardian angel for every soul and all that kind of stuff. I don't see the level of specificity that they do.
Right.
Now, someone mentioned before the podcast, Bill, well, if angels are not males, if they're genderless, then what do we do with Genesis? Is it 6, Bill?
Right.
And that's pretty problematic.
I say problematic with a smirk. You know, my I would like to think that I am at peace with what the scripture says there and my take on it, the way that I taught it in Sunday school as we were traveling through Genesis 6, the way that I taught it to Bible class last year when we were talking about who are these angels that are in chains. Demons in Chains is the title of that lesson on sermon audio. So, shameless plug. The fact is, if it were not for 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, I probably couldn't be dogmatic on the fact that Genesis 6 is talking about angels that at least possess human beings and mingle with human daughters, human women, and have these strange offspring, giants.
Right, but what you just articulated there was possessing human beings.
Right.
So they're using the human being.
It seems like it. It seems like it.
Right. So that doesn't necessarily imply that they have a male gender component that gives them the capability of impregnating.
Well, to be, again, for in the interest of total disclosure, in Genesis 18, when you have three men appearing to Abraham in the door of his tent, one of them is confirmed, yes, it's God. And the other two are the angels that went and yanked Lot and his family out of Sodom. So did they possess two existing human beings that were already walking the globe? That sounds a little weird. Sure, I can't imagine good angels doing that. So it seems like they could somehow take on a very tangible, physical, corporeal sense about them. And
yes, but
men.
Does that mean that they have the ability to impregnate?
Well, to read back onto the text, if I may, Genesis 6 seems to say that they could. The sons of God.
So that's different than what you said a minute ago with regard to possessing humans.
Sure. Yep, it is different.
There's a distinction, right?
There's definitely a distinction between possessing a human being and actually becoming a man. And the truth is, the reason that I double-talk there is because I had not thought about the Genesis 18 connection until just now. So it is more comfortable. I feel better. I feel less weird saying that they merely possessed the men in Genesis 6. But they clearly took on the form of men and called men, not just there, but even in the book of Daniel. I saw the man Gabriel, he says. So there are times in scriptures when angels were seen as men.
Well, sure, we read in Hebrews 13, right. Bill, where some have entertained angels unaware.
Right.
But I've always thought of that, Bill, in the sense of having the ability, God giving them the supernatural ability to appear as a human being. But that doesn't mean that they could remain on this planet and become fathers and impregnate people.
Well, there was a view, apparently, in the book of Acts that it was possible. Because when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, he comes to the house of Rhoda. Rhoda, that young lady, comes, and apparently, I think she's a servant girl of John Mark's mom, if memory serves, who owns the house where in the upper room was. And she comes to the door, and she says, "Oh, Peter's at the door." She goes back and tells the prayer meeting, "Peter's at the door." And they say, "No, it's his angel." Apparently, they could look so much like men that they were assumed that, no, it really is, it is a man.
Yes, but that doesn't mean that God gives them the ability that they have DNA, Bill, that it takes to reproduce.
Genesis 6 seems to say that they can.
Well, which is it, Bill? Is it that they are possessing people, or are they the source of the sperm?
Yeah, that's a good question. My mind is not made up on that. I am clear that there is demonic involvement from fallen angels in Genesis 6, a special class of angels who are in chains this very day until the judgment of the last day based on Jude 7, Jude 6, and 2 Peter 2:4. But I'm not exactly sure if it's bodies they took on and have kept and left with and were chained in Tartarus with, or if they merely possessed human beings. I'm just not sure. And genetically altered their offspring. I'm just not sure.
Well, I don't think the Word of God lets us be dogmatic about that, does it, Bill? Is there enough references that we can be dogmatic?
Doesn't seem like it. I would like to think that if there were, I would be. I would like to think that. Maybe I'm giving myself too much credit, but I would like to think that God would give me the faith to believe it if it was clear.
Do we have to have an answer on this doctrine?
It's not a fundamental doctrine, if that's what you're asking.
I mean, we've got essential doctrines and less essential and non-essential, don't we? I mean,
sure.
Is there a tiering in the Word of God that this is, you must believe this, and then the Word of God doesn't give us a specificity with other doctrines?
No, we could talk ourselves into thinking, we could talk ourselves into saying that Christological or Christology touches every corner of the Scripture. For instance, if those are demons in Genesis 6, and if they took on human form and impregnated human women, then what you have is what seems to be clear is based on the genealogy of Genesis 5 is that you have the bloodline of the Messiah, and Genesis 6 is an attempt to pollute that bloodline of Christ. Well, if that's the case, then does it touch Christ? Of course it affects Christ. Does it affect the core doctrines of Christ, his virgin birth, his vicarious atonement, his perfect life, his sinless life? Does it affect the inerrancy of Scripture? Does it affect the second physical visible coming? Does it affect the physical bodily resurrection? No, of course not. I wouldn't separate with a brother over whether he thought that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were merely the godly line of Seth, or a hierarchy of a kingly class that cohabited with women, which are usually the two alternative views.
Yeah. But it almost seems like, Bill, in our circles at least, that there's this expectation that the preacher takes a stand on every single thing and is always able to articulate it perfectly.
Yeah. It's kind of enjoyable, isn't it, to when someone asks you something from an open forum, like a Sunday school or a Bible study, for you to kind of say, you know, I'm just not sure. And they're almost shocked. It's a peaceful experience. I don't like not knowing, but I am comfortable with someone knowing that I don't know something. It's okay.
I think we're setting up people up for a failure, brother, if we allow ourselves to have that Messiah-like complex where we know everything, and now I've got to get real defensive here and figure out a way of not answering your email or suppressing it. I think it's a lot easier to say, you know what, Bill, I didn't do a good enough job on that.
What was especially humbling to me last night during your message was while we're looking at this and you're showing a picture on the screen of how the priest in Hebrews 13 takes the animal outside the camp to burn it and takes the blood into the sanctuary, it was obvious to me that I was unlearned in a greater portion of Leviticus. And that was humbling because I've been studying this Bible, like many of our listeners, for over a couple of decades now. And I am just really touching the surface. And that's okay. What I realized is that, no, some animals were burnt on that bronze altar. Some were not carried outside the camp to be burnt. And I page back to Leviticus, you know, with one of my ears, and I'm seeing that there's burnt offering that's taken outside the camp. There's a sin offering that's burnt on the brazen altar. And I'm thinking, man, I thought I had this thing wrapped up. I thought I could explain it intelligently. No, about the only thing I'm confident I can explain are the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. And I'm okay with that. I am a student of everything in this book.
Yeah, it is an unbelievable book, Bill. Yeah. And if someone has some weird idea that they're done learning, how unfortunate for them.
Well, if they think they are, then they certainly are.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that, and I guess we would hope that this podcast would encourage them to recognize, maybe I don't have everything figured out.
Yeah.
And it is a huge responsibility to teach the Word of God. And what a blessing it is to be able to turn on a microphone right now and clarify things and not ask the congregation who's really serious about knowing the Word of God to listen to a recording in the middle of their week.
Yeah, and many will. Many will have 30 minutes on the way home from work today.
That'll have time to do that.
Yep.
Well, thanks for listening. Don't ever hesitate to ask us questions. The pastoral staff at Breen here is here to serve you guys, and we're not going to get it right every time. We hope that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we hope that you've been born again. and that's all we can say, Bill.
That's our prayer.
Yeah, it's our prayer. We don't want anyone to go to hell. And if that means that I'm getting too passionate about it, I just don't know that you can get too passionate, Bill, about calling people to repentance towards Christ. If somebody leaves the church uncomfortable, then I've probably done my job.
Yeah, if they leave bored, then we have done something wrong.
Yep. Thanks for listening. Send us your comments.